you have a New Testament near you, we come to the third of the key secrets for living the Christian life. Three of very many, of course. There is no one secret. But as I have said once or twice, on these Tuesdays in June, I am specifically trying to do something rather different from normal. And that is not to explain the Christian gospel to those who are not yet persuaded of it or committed to it, but to talk a little bit about the secrets of an overflowing Christian life to disciples who may feel they're in need of a tonic. And so I suggested to you that Tuesday by Tuesday, we should come to the Bible, to the Holy Scriptures, rather as to a doctor, and ask God to give us a tonic to cheer up our Christian lives that we may be better advertisements of what we believe. Now, on the first Tuesday of this month, we looked at a grand and glorious promise in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus is talking about our resources, and many of us are conscious of how small and slender our spiritual resources are. And you remember that Jesus simply says, give and it shall be given to you, that the way to get big spiritual resources is not so much to cry out to God and to bemoan the little that I have, but to give, whether in testimony or word or material things or kindness, to give what Christ has given to me, however small it may seem to be, and then to find in an amazing way that God replenishes my resources and keeps on replenishing and giving to me as I give out to others. I was very touched to receive a letter only this morning from a Christian man in one of our congregations who said that this very truth was the one that he himself needed in his own Christian life, that it had spoken to him. And of course, a Tuesday like this is worthwhile if only one person finds the very truth that they've been looking for and that God speaks to them in the verse that we study. Last week we saw the secret of freshness and an unfading fruitfulness in the rediscovery of the Bible, in daily reading, in meditating upon those precious truths that God may give to us every morning, and chewing them over and wrestling with them during the day and trying to draw their nourishment out. And many people lose their freshness and fruitfulness because they wander away from that particular discipline. Sometimes a discipline, sometimes a delight, always a necessity. Well, now we come to another key secret, and I must confess straight away that the program, as they say on TV, is not as advertised. I'm not going to speak on the problem that many of us face in our Christian lives of being down in the dumps at times. I'm going to talk about another problem that has come home to me very forcibly in the last month, and a verse that I think is perhaps more important than I had realized and maybe you had realized, Matthew 11:29. Now, this great passage at the end of St. Matthew 11 is used constantly evangelistically, and I've used it like that two or three times in the last year or two. In fact, I went away for a weekend organized by a couple who come to St. Helens, and they asked their friends to stay for the weekend, and we had one or two talks and studies together from this passage 25 to 30. We looked at the type of people who are able to understand what God has to say, that is the humble-minded, verse 25. We saw the amazing claim that Christ makes for himself in bringing the message of God to men, verse 27. And then that great Christian invitation, gospel invitation, verse 28. Come to me, and I will give you rest. As I looked at my notes and looked back at that weekend, and one or two other opportunities when I've taken these verses evangelistically, I woke up to the fact that I had never gone on to deal with verse 29 and 30. And it's rather a dangerous thing to go on taking certain verses of the Bible that are famous and neglecting the other ones that are in the same context. And during this week, I've turned my attention, perhaps for the first time in my life, to study verse 29 really carefully. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. And the thing that struck me first of all was that phrase, you will find rest for your souls. Because the rest there is so clearly different from the rest in verse 28. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and you will gain rest. Rest given, rest gained. Two quite different things. One given to us by the sheer grace of God when we come to him in our need, which is, if you like, in other terms, peace with God, being reconciled to God, finding Christ as a living Savior, entering into the joy of the Christian life. That is what that rest means. But you can be a very real Christian and have found a real relationship to God through Christ, and yet you may often say, as I have often said, how do I find rest of soul in the frenetic and frantic world in which I have to live? How can I relax? How can I cure frustration? How can I make haste slowly? How can I really do all the 101 things that God wants of me and really find within the center of my personality and heart that I am finding rest? Now, we would be very bold Christians indeed if we said we'd found that. Indeed, I would expect, in fact, I would tend to charge the Christian who claimed that he'd found that perfectly with glibness. It's a very precious thing. It's desperately needed if you are living a busy life. And therefore, I ask you to turn to this as an urgent, irrelevant verse for a Christian who finds the pace of life hard. Now, what Jesus invites the one who's come to him to do is to take something more than the gift of rest. He says, I want you to take my yoke. This is spoken by Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, who presumably had made many a yoke in the shop, in the carpenter's shop. And the picture is of two oxen on a field plying together, and the yoke is over the necks or shoulders of them both, and I am assuming that there's one who's older and one younger, and I see in my mind's eye the younger oxen chafing. Can't get in step, sometimes too fast in front, sometimes behind, and getting hard and sore over his shoulders because he can't keep in step with the older oxen, the ox. Now, this picture of yoke over oxen is a common Jewish metaphor for discipline. And what Jesus is saying here is that the young ox needs to be broken in, and that he's inviting us to be broken in. And that just as the young animal will never cease to pull and to fret until it learns to keep in step, Jesus says, I want you to learn soon to keep in step with me, and I want to break you in. Now, that this is the right interpretation of these familiar words is shown by a rather thrilling translation in the next line, I am meek and lowly in heart. And I was amazed and, as I say, really excited to discover when I looked up that word meek this morning that it was used in our Lord's day of breaking in a colt. If you ever watch TV westerns, you'll have seen masses of horses unbroken in, charging around all over the place. Well, now, maybe that's not to your taste to watch that kind of thing, though, that your children may force you to. But certainly you've seen these marvelously disciplined horses that the police ride in London. I love to see them perfectly kept and broken in so that they can walk through traffic, they can walk through crowds, they can walk through students flying bottles, and they're absolutely calm. They're broken in. Do you see the amazing claim that is made here, perhaps as amazing as any other that Jesus makes? He says, I am broken in. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am broken in. And the more I thought about that this morning, the more it seemed to me to be a perfect window into the life that we see when we read the Gospels. For here is a life that never chafes to the right and pulls to the left, that seems to be perfectly in tune with God, that what God says, he says, what God does, he does. And when I look at the life of Jesus, I seem to see someone under perfect control in 3 short years, revolutionizing the world and redeeming all mankind by his death and resurrection. He responds to God's lightest touch. He's in the right place at the right time. He's not pushed. He's not panicked. Now, he who knew what it was to be broken in to God says, I want to break you in. And this brokenness is a great theme in Christian literature. I noticed it, for example, in David Wilkerson's amazing book, The Cross and the Switchblade, a book that I hope very much you've read. Certainly millions of people have read it by the sales. And if you don't know him, David Wilkerson is doing, under God, a quite astonishing work in the poorest parts of Harlem, New York, amongst the gangs who live, some of them, in perpetual warfare, the boys who never go to school, from awful homes, and so on. And God has used David Wilkerson to bring many of those boys into Christ and into a life of usefulness. Now, if you've read his book or heard David Wilkerson speak, you will know that he is by temperament a very emotional person. And I was interested to see in his book that he said that every fortnight or so he wanted to kneel in his room and be broken before God, even to tears. I thought about that for a long time. It seemed to me that there was a possibility of a misunderstanding here as well as a tremendous truth. Englishmen by nature don't naturally show their emotions. It would be a great pity if a young Christian got the impression that he had to weep always over his sinfulness. Now, what it is to be broken is to have not my feelings shown, but my will broken. Now, I think David Wilkerson, as a young man whom God is using very greatly, is a lesson to us all in this sense, that if you want God to use you, you've got to learn monthly, weekly, almost daily, to have your will broken in to Christ. Here is Mr. Natural Man buying a house or a car. I saw it yesterday, and I thought once that I must have it, and I bought it on the spot. You're like that? I'm like that, by nature. But the Christian learns verses like this: he that believeth shall not make haste. How often we have found that the result of that doing things on the spot, without reference even for a moment in our heart to God, has resulted in a vague feeling of unhappiness and unsettlement. What about an even more vital issue? And this comes straight from experience that has come into me only this week. A senior Christian man who told me about his son, who recently married a Christian fellow, only to find after a few weeks that his new wife is incapable of affection and is not prepared even to keep their two-room flat in order or to cook meals. And the doctor says she's probably mentally sick, and the chances are very slim that she will recover. A senior Christian man told me that his son is a fine Christian fellow, but he did say this in the conversation. He said, of course, he's very impetuous. These two had known each other for 3 months before they were married. Now, I just wonder, it's easy, isn't it, to be wise afterwards, and who are us to tell other people how they should run things when we so often don't do it ourselves? But is it not true that all of us have done things in 3 months or 3 days and 3 minutes, which were never really brought to the yoke of Christ? We were never really broken in. Our impetuousness led us there, and the result? A heavy burden and a harsh chain round our ankle. The test of whether we are broken in this sense is twofold. First, how does disappointment find us? The job we hope for isn't ours. We're retired earlier than we expected. It's a big shock. The person we liked doesn't turn out to like us. The plans we made are suddenly tossed on one side. And there's not one of us who doesn't chafe at these things and sometimes feel resentful. But the man who's learnt, at least begun to learn, the secret of brokenness has got an invincible defense, because he learnt to humble his shoulder and neck under the yoke of Christ and to bring them there. I read you from Charles Simeon yesterday, this brilliant young Cambridge don in the late 18th century who turned the university upside down. But 18th century biography seems to be a bit more truthful than some 19th century Christian biography. At any rate, this biographer, that's an old book, tells the truth about young Charles Simeon. He had a great friend in an old country vicar at Yelling outside Cambridge, Henry Venn. And Henry Venn, writing to a friend on October 2nd, 1787, says, "I rejoice to hear my young brother Simeon is so much esteemed. In a few years he will be what all his dear friends wish to see him. Very few are so exemplary in their walk as he is, and none can bear and receive reproof like himself. His fervent love for me is not lessened." Couldn't help smiling there. It was an obvious between the lines that Henry Venn had dealt some severe blows to the young Simeon, who we know from his biography to have been very vain as a young man and very impetuous, though God was using him mightily. But he learnt to receive rebuke, and therefore his ministry of 30 years in that time was greatly used by God. But of course this matter of rebuke is not easy. There are older Christians who rebuke others very harshly. Indeed, we as sinful people can rebuke others and get pleasure from it. And you say to me, "I don't like being rebuked. I think many people who rebuke me only do it for their good, not mine." Very well, then. Look at our text. What an astonishing assurance is given us. Take my yoke upon you. I'm going to break you in. The words are harsh, aren't they? But who speaks them? For I am gentle and lowly in heart. Isn't that an amazing reassurance? Christ says, I am gentle and lowly. I can be trusted to break you in. Now let us go out into the natural world for a moment to get an illustration from this. What is all too often a mark of some young people who come into a city office today? Often they have little stamina. They find they can't take rebukes. They're easily depressed by hard situations. Their energy is quickly exhausted by disappointment. This is often true of people today. What can we say sometimes about people like that ourselves as we look into our own lives? Why, quite simply, that person has never been broken in. For every child in every family that's ever been born has got sooner or later to be broken in. The Bible is quite clear about that. The reproofs of discipline, says the Bible, are the way of life. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, says the Bible, and it will need more than words to drive it out. The Bible view on bringing up children is that character is a plant that grows more sturdily for some severe cutting back. Now, I would suggest that here the Bible proves itself to be true over and over again. The child that is not cut back, that is not reproved, that is not disciplined, that is not broken in, turns out to be the young man who cannot take disappointment, cannot take reproof, is exhausted easily, has little stamina. What is true in the realm of nature is true in the realm of grace. You may thank God that your parents broke you in. Life's a great deal easier if they did. And I thank God that I have a Savior, a living Savior in Jesus Christ, who's determined to break me in. And I learn from verse 30 that life is a great deal easier if he does. My yoke is easy, my burden light. I find in my experience, I'm ashamed to say it, that I rush ahead of God. I find it hard to wait. I have an uncontrollable impetuosity sometimes. I find within myself an obstinacy that doesn't want to wait, that doesn't want to pray, that certainly doesn't want to pray if I suspect that God is not going to be with me in that particular venture, even on a tiny matter, let alone a big. And I have personally found, sometimes painfully, but always in the end, joyfully, that verse 29 is one of the most important practical things a Christian ever has to learn. Take my yoke and learn from me. How do we learn from Christ? Well, we learn from Christ not by reading books, but by walking with him. It is his own presence and gifts. I think I told some of you some time ago at a school outside New York called Stony Brook, where I went to speak for 4 days. The boys at that school won the running races of all the schools around there year after year after year after year. And so I began to look when I went into chapel to see if they all had longer legs in that part of the world. But no, they were exactly the same boys, fat and thin and all the rest. The fact of the matter was that there was a master who'd been on the staff at that school for 25 years, and he had a genius for teaching boys to run. And everybody who was willing to learn and put himself in his hands, well, not everybody, but a great many, turned out to be people who could do the 100 yards in 4.2 seconds or whatever it was, I've forgotten. Now, that is what Christ is able to do. The marvelous privilege of the Christian disciple is to have for each one of us, not just a pastor at home or an elder Christian or a Christian parent or a friend, but to have Jesus Christ intimately interested in you and intimately interested in me and willing to teach us. And part of the teaching is to break us in. You know your children need that. Well, is it perhaps an unpleasant reminder to be told today that you need that and that Christ is going to do it for us? I was reading of General Booth the other day. I was most interested in part of the story which his son tells of him, an old biography. When I have gone to my father, perhaps with some infamous newspaper attack, this was in the early days at the end of the last century when the Salvation Army came under bitter attack from the respectable people and from the church and so on. When I have gone to him perhaps with some infamous newspaper attack, and in my indignation have said, this is really more than we can stand. He has replied, Bramwell, 50 years hence it will matter very little how these people treated us. It'll matter a great deal how we dealt with the work of God. Did you see the calmness? He doesn't lose any sleep. His hair is all in one place. He doesn't lose a whisker. And that's something surely to covet. We're not like that by nature. General Booth was like that in leading his army amongst the down and outs to preach the gospel to them and to help them materially as well. He was able to lead such an army because he'd learned to be broken in. This is a great Bible truth that no one's able to lead who hasn't been broken in himself. Interesting, isn't it, that of all the men in the Old Testament who are called meek, the great character Moses is the one who said to be meek above all the men that dwelt on the earth. And yet he's the greatest leader of the Old Testament. God cannot trust us with responsibility. God cannot trust us to lead other people. God cannot trust us to walk along a certain very important pathway in his plan and not to pull to the right or pull to the left if we haven't been broken. It often grieves me when I hear young Christians or elder Christians speaking as though it is possible to take a leap into a quality of Christian faith that leaves everything else behind and leaves one calm for the rest of life. I'm afraid that isn't possible, and I must disarm and disabuse young Christians of this. Surely, if any picture is clear, to receive the gift of rest and salvation is indeed and can be a matter of a moment. But to take this yoke daily, to learn, is inevitably, by the very picture, something which is progressive and developing. You will be a very, very fortunate young Christian if after 10 years of Christian discipleship you still have to learn to be broken. And if you don't sometimes discover, even after 20 years as a Christian, that you've got a sore on your shoulder where God has pressed the yoke down. Yes, it's a harsh word, a wooden yoke. But it's very interesting to see the second reassurance. The first is in verse 29, I am gentle and lowly, and the second is in verse 30. The yoke is a harsh thing, and it seems to bear it is a heavy thing. But on the contrary, Jesus says that his yoke is not harsh, but easy, and his burden is not heavy, but light. My very small experience of Christian discipleship is that when I get out of line with God and out of step with Christ, I bind very heavy burdens on myself and I have very harsh chains around my ankles. Let's put this in practical terms then. For the Christian, he's called not to rush his fences, not to resent obstacles, not to make decisions on his own when other people doubt them, not to chafe if God at the moment has fastened him to a banker's stool when he would be anywhere else but that, but to learn in today to take up the yoke of Christ daily, to seek his face, to be sensitive to his will, to be broken in, and then progressively and joyfully we shall find rest. And what's more than that, I think, and it comes out of the picture, we shall achieve something, because these animals going together were plying a field. They were doing a hard job. We shall do a hard job and do great achievements, but in it we shall find this amazing and wonderful rest.